Let's now turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, I'd like to back up to Ephesians 1. Can we do that? I just think it's rude to enter into the very end of a man's sermon, or to, you know, fast forward in a man's sermon and just start picking pieces towards the end of it. Just doesn't seem right. I wouldn't want anybody to do that with me, and I certainly wouldn't want to do that with the Apostle Paul. So I'm not going to just pop into Ephesians 5. Can we just go back to Ephesians 1 this morning, and eventually we'll get to Ephesians 5? So again, it would be rude for me to enter into a piece of a man's sermon without giving you the rest of it as the context. So that's what I want to do today. And here's the other thing I want to do. I want to find the theme of the book of Ephesians for you as best as I can. Now, there are many themes, there are many subjects, but there is, I believe, a central theme woven into the fabric of this sermon, and I want to get there today. And I'm going to do it by going to Ephesians 1 first. So let's go to Ephesians 1 and read through the first 14 verses. Stand with me if you would. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit today to enable us to understand the glory of these words, the gloriousness of your nature and your work, Father, that we would give you the glory today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, fill this building with the Holy Spirit, that we would know your presence today and see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I hope you've already seen this, the theme of the book in the first 14 verses of the chapter. Three times Paul says what? Basically, say, this is all the blessings that God has poured out upon you. And God has done all of this for us to the praise of his glory, of his grace. God has done all of this for us to the praise of the glory of his grace. God has done all of this for us to the praise of his glory. So that's repeated, what, three times in this section. And breaking it up in terms of organization, let me do this very quickly. There's a lot here, I know, and Paul works through these large sentences that go on and on and on, but what is he doing? He's just making a list of all these things, these blessings that God has poured out upon us in things he has done in the past, in blessings we recognize in the present, and the blessings that he will pour out upon us in the future. So we have the past, the present, and the future. In the past, he fully intended, He predestined us from all eternity. We were loved from all eternity. He looked forward into history and saw each and every one of us by name. And he knew us. He loved us, he predestined us, all of that, to the adoption of sons, that he would adopt us into his family, that we would become part of the beloved. And that's all the way back into eternity past. Secondly, he has revealed some of these things in the present for us. We have redemption through his son. We are redeemed. We have forgiveness. He's made the riches of his grace to abound to us in wisdom and knowledge. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which guarantees our future. And then thirdly, he has left some of it to be fulfilled in the future, that we should receive the inheritance, that he will gather all things together in one in Christ, and that he will provide a full redemption unto the purchased possession. And it says he will most certainly pull it off. Why? Because he always works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he doesn't fail at this. So Paul sees the glory of God in the salvation of his people here, and he sees the gloriousness of it here. He recognizes something glorious that's happening right here, right now. And he also sees that there's more to come, and that the Christian life is filled with this amazing, awesome wonder that God has done all these amazing things already, that we see what God is doing now and here, and then this expectation, this anticipation that he's going to do something future. So the Christian life is one of gratefulness and awesomeness and wonder of what God has already done, and then this sense of anticipation for the awesomeness, this amazing inheritance and the redemption of all things that he's going to do in the future. And so, why were you in a bad mood this morning? Why were you in a bad mood this morning? Perspective. Amen? Perspective, brothers and sisters. Can't you see it? Don't you recognize it? Don't you see what's happening here? And that's what Paul is bringing out to us in this passage. Now, children, the notes, made as simple as we can in the notes, God has done these wonderful things for us in the past. God loved us. A long time ago, that's the first. He loved us in the past, all the way back. He loved us. He predestined us in love from all the way back in the future or in the past. Okay, so he loved us. And then presently, what is God doing for us? What has he done for us in the present? He has forgiven us. Children, he forgives our sins. It's a wonderful thing when somebody forgives you. If your father or mother doesn't forgive you for doing something terrible in the home, it's a bad feeling. You want your mom and dad to forgive you for these terrible things that you do. Unless you're a perfect child, my guess is you've done something terrible. Maybe even last week. Well, your mom and dad need to forgive you for that. Is it good to be forgiven? It's wonderful. God has forgiven us. God has redeemed us. And in the future, he gives us an inheritance. That little I speaks to an inheritance. What's that? That's something God's holding for us to give to us in the future. He's waiting to give something for us. He's given us a down payment. That means he's given us, you know, if your father had $100 million to give you when he dies, God's not going to die, but that's what happens here to us. Your father might give you $50,000 on the front end of it, but later he'll give you $100 million. So God has given us a wonderful inheritance, or will give us a wonderful inheritance in the future. So these are the blessings, six major blessings, as I've counted them through these first verses throughout Ephesians chapter 1. We are adopted. That's really big. We've been predestined to adoption. We've been accepted into the beloved. We are the sons of God. That's number one. Number two, we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. We are redeemed. That means we've been bought with a price. We've been ransomed from slavery. What is it to be ransomed from slavery? Remember the missionaries that were captured in Haiti a couple of months ago? All these bad guys who capture some 16, 18, 19 missionaries, right down to little kids. You know, they're actually, I saw the picture of them, and there was a little kid that was ransomed too. And they paid off the ransom. Somebody paid off the ransom. Some actually rich guy got in contact with the Mennonite organization, and he actually went there and paid off the ransom in order to deliver these little kids from these bad guys who are about ready to kill them because they've been kidnapped. And praise God, they're all stateside now. They're released. It's beautiful. They're ransomed from the bad guys. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He ransomed us from the bad guys. That is sin and the devil. They had such a grip on our lives. Now Jesus came and ransomed us from these terrible, terrible slave masters. Jesus redeemed us from that. And now we're recipients of his great grace and spiritual blessings here and now. Grace makes a way for us through this life, through many dangers, toils, and snares. We have already come. And we have hope of the infinite goodness of God, that he will restore all things. He'll make all things right. We don't necessarily live in the most comfortable world. We're constantly assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've got a tough life here on this side. It's not easy. But we have hope in the infinite goodness of God, that God doesn't just leave his kids here. He's already ransomed us. He's already paid the price. Now, do you think he's actually going to deliver us into glory? You think he'd pull off the whole thing? Or are we going to stay in the cesspool here? We're going to stay in this condition forever. All this death, we keep seeing death forever? No, no, no. God's going to redeem all of that. One day there will be no death. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we know that he's going to do it. God's not got a half-baked redemption. He's pulling it off. Hallelujah. Amen. And then finally, here's the last of the six blessings. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. So can you resonate with Paul? Can you resonate with Paul? Paul can't get through his sermon without doxologies and these praises. And he brings out these praises throughout. He dots them throughout. He doesn't just preach a sermon, but he's praising God. He's glorifying God and all of what God is doing. Do you resonate with Paul in this? Paul is overwhelmed by the awesomeness of what God has done. That we are the vessels of his glory. Paul looks around and says, that you will be to the glory of his grace, who first trusted in him. You guys are a reflection of his glory. It's hard to think of these people in the church in Ephesus, Jimmy Joe and Billy Bob, sitting there in the pews in Ephesus. You are the vessels of the glory of God, shining brighter than the galaxies. If God had a choice between creating 1,000 galaxies to shine his glory or Billy Bob. Billy Bob, saved by the grace of God, where would he go? What would he have? God is impressed with us because we are the reflection of his glory. God is delighted in us because we reflect his glory. We shine like galaxies before God. This is praiseworthy. This is glorious. You are the work of God, reflecting his glory, and to shine his glory for all eternity. That's it. Is this a foreign language to you? Are these sentiments foreign to you? You know, do you resonate with Paul each time he comes to, and to the praise of his glory, hallelujah. You just have to say, hallelujah. To the praise of his glory, hallelujah. To the praise of his glory a third time, you say hallelujah. Or is it a little hard for you to really, honestly resonate with the words of Paul? Here's the trouble. We don't quite recognize the privileges, the true import of everything that's going on. I don't even think we know what it is to be forgiven. You think we do? Do we understand what it is to be forgiven? To be redeemed, to be adopted, to be the sons of God. Do we understand this? I mean, I'm hardly scratching the surface, aren't we? I mean, you can tell the truth, guys. I mean, you don't have to pretend like, you know, you want to be like the Apostle Paul, but you're not there. That's okay. We just don't see it very well. You know, blind people are not in awe of the galaxies, the mountains, the sunsets, the waterfalls, Niagara Falls. You know, blind people, they are not in awe of the sunsets across the Colorado Rockies. They're not in awe. Do you know why they're not in awe of the sunsets across the Colorado Rockies? Because they can't see it. Now, some of us are nearsighted too, you know. Take the glasses off and I go to Niagara Falls. I'm like, just gray stuff. It's all blurry. I can't really see it very well. And so that's the way we are. I mean, we're not really in awe very much, are we? Lost in wonder, love and praise. Is that the kind of thing that happens to you? I think some of you would say, occasionally. Occasionally. Yeah, I've been lost in wonder, awe, and praise occasionally. But not very often. Elisha's servant was blinded, wasn't he? Remember, the entire armies of the Syrians were sicked on Elisha because the king was saying, the king of this foreign nation says, the reason we're losing against the Israelites is because you have this guy, Elisha, and he knows every military maneuver that we make. So let's go get him. So it's like the Russian army is coming to my house. That's what happened. Imagine the Russian army is coming to my house. They discover that I preach the gospel. They get upset with me. And imagine the Russian army is coming to my house. Now, I don't know if anybody knows what I like to do in the afternoons, but I like to sit out in the front porch in the afternoons and sip on Arnold Palmer's. And so here the Russian armies are surrounding this town in Samaria, and Elisha is sipping on iced tea. And his servant's like, armies everywhere. And Elisha's relaxed on the front porch. But what's the problem with the servant? He's blinded. See, Elisha prayed and said, God, open up the eyes of the servant that he might see. And he opened up his eyes and he could see that all the mountains surrounding the village was nothing but the mighty hosts of God, the angels of God surrounding. And then Elisha just prays and the whole Syrian army goes blind. And it's over. You ever try to fight when you're blind? Don't do that. But the point is that Elisha's servant just couldn't see. And that's why he panicked. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be able to see. Amen? You've got to be able to see it. You've got to be able to see the glory of God in what he is doing. Beyond what you're seeing with the eyes of physical nature. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18 and Ephesians 3:17, twice. He prays. He says, okay, this is what it is. But secondly, I need to pray for you guys. Before I get into anything else, let me pray. And so his sermon is filled with prayers as well as these doxologies. And so he continues praying for these Ephesian Christians and ourselves as well, that we would be ultimately utopian in our outlook. You think about a utopian. You ever heard of that word before? A utopian is like, it's going to be amazing. The future is going to be amazing. Now, sadly, there's a humanist utopianism, which means Karl Marx is going to make things amazing. That doesn't work out very well. But when Jesus Christ comes, he makes things ultimately redeemed, ultimately perfected. And this is, I believe, the hyperbolic nature of Paul's prayer. His prayers are just, they explode. They give this amazing vision for ourselves that we would know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that they would know it, that they would see it, that we know the power that we have against all of the demon world because of the power of the risen Christ that is working in us, that we would just know it. And that we wouldn't be so anxious all the time, so that we would rest upon the power of God in us, that we would expect amazing things to happen in our lives. And then Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. There it is. Almost all of this is that you would be able to know it. I just get the sense sometimes we're like these little worms. I don't know, do worms have eyes? Does anybody know? Do worms have eyes? I don't think they do. Okay, I'm talking to my brother who knows everything about worms over here. I sometimes get the vision, we kind of slither into worship like worms. And we're like, and there's somebody who's trying to explain all this to us, and Paul is up here praying for us. And we're like, there's something good about all this because he seems really excited. But I can't really see it very well. But Paul is saying, I'm praying that you would see it, that you know it, that you know the power of God, the glory of God, that you know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge and filled with the fullness of God. And then we join in with Paul with the benediction. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Meaning, again, what is this? He's something big, something glorious, something good is happening and will happen, and it will continue to grow, and God is this amazing plan he's bringing to pass in history and in the future and in glory, and it's beautiful, and we are amazed at the vision of the goodness of God pulling this off, and we say amen to it. All right, so given that, now what? Now what? I think we're allowed to move forward into his sermon at this point. I want to skip down to Ephesians 5:17. We've hit on a number of therefores over the last four sermons. Now the fifth of the therefores, Ephesians 5, verse 17. Therefore, given everything we've already said, therefore, now what? Ephesians 5:17, the days are evil, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So now here is the application. Given that we are recipients of God's grace and we are vessels of the glory of God, and given that we know something of the power of God and the glory of God working within us, now what does a Christian life look like? This, I believe, is the best description of the day-to-day life, not so much Sunday. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday. So I would take this message and this application as what characterizes our lives as Christians day by day. Not necessarily in worship, but hopefully worship is a reflection of this too. But as I see it, this is the day-to-day experience of the Christian life in these five or six verses. Now, before we move on into verse 17, I want to go back just for a second and see that Paul has warned us that we redeem the time, for the days are evil, therefore. So the days are evil, that's the context. And I think we can resonate to this ourselves, that we live in evil days. We establish that by pointing out this is the 49th anniversary of Roe v. Wade and the abortion rate is on the increase. for the first time since 1980, after 588 restrictions on abortion were passed throughout some 25, 26 states. So we can see that the days are evil in so many different ways. These are perilous times. They are deceitful times. They are difficult times. But what the point I want to make is that we are blessed. We have a good present. We have nothing but a good future to look forward to. But the days are evil. So that's the mindset of the Christian. That we are in a state of blessedness. So we'd be concerned about the evil. Not anxious, not worried. Be anxious for nothing. But certainly aware of the perilousness of the days in which we live. Does that make sense? I'm trying to navigate this a little bit for y'all so that we're not just like freaking out and paranoid. Let's not be freaking out and paranoid. Amen, brothers and sisters. But let's at least be aware that we are in enemy territory. These are perilous times. We cannot ignore the battle. We cannot ignore the enemy. We have to define him. We have to recognize him. We have to oppose him and wage a good warfare with hope and optimism and a degree of joy and happiness in the battles. But let's make it a good battle. Let's wage a good warfare. So Paul tells Timothy, wage a good warfare. Go out there. Do the best you can. Take down the enemy as best as you can. You got a good shot at this for the next 20 years of your life. Make a good of it. Get out there. Get off the sofa. And wage a good warfare about it. It's a good exhortation from the apostle. And then the same text says, be wise. Do not be unwise. Therefore, do not be unwise. I want to talk to the young people just for a second. I hear young people tell me they don't want to get married or they don't know if they can get married. And they're concerned about two things. They're concerned about flakiness and fakiness. Flakiness and fakiness. Young people are concerned about the flakiness and the fakiness that so characterizes American life in the present day. And I say, amen. I know there's flakiness and fakiness in the world around us. So what do you do if you're a young person and you need to get on with life and do what God wants you to do on planet Earth before you go to glory? What are you going to do here? What's the solution? Here it is. Here it is. I want all the young people to listen. You're concerned about the fakiness and flakiness. Will I get married? Will I not get married? Here's what I'm telling you. Don't be a fake and don't be a flake. Yourself. And stop looking at everybody else. The temptation is to look at everybody else, right? No, no, let's not do that. Amen? Let's just preach to ourselves here. Don't be a fake. Don't be a flake. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Where is your prayer life? Are you on your knees for an hour a day and don't walk away from here saying, pastor said, okay, set the clock. I got to be an hour every day to be sure that I'm doing what the pastor... No, no, I'm just asking you, have you stepped back and asked yourself, I'm going into full-fledged warfare. How much prayer do I have to do on any given day? Have you taken it seriously? That's all I'm asking you. Are you taking the present evil day deadly seriously and engaging the Christian life with a dead seriousness, guys? That's what I'm asking. Do you agree the days are evil? Let's back up for a second. You're a young person in this room today. Do you believe there are traps? Do you believe that there are bad things going on? Do you believe that there are temptations? Do you believe that a lot of bad things are happening to a lot of people in this world? Do you believe any of that? I think everybody here does. Then, friends, wake up. Wake up to the battle. Maybe you need to be on your knees for 2 hours every morning before you get out there. Maybe you need to listen to a convicting sermon that slices through you, and you know it's an exercise to listen to it and to receive it and to ride the waves of that sermon because it's tough. You know, here's a challenge to you that it's going to exhort you and cut you through with the Word of God. Should you exercise yourself in God's gym every morning before you get out there? I'm telling you, are you going to be a fake and a flake? Now, I'm talking to any young person who is serious about life this morning and serious about the matters of eternal life. I'm not talking to anybody else. Here's what I'm telling you. If you are serious about your life, here's what I'm telling you. Get more serious. Get even more serious. And that's what the apostle is telling you. Get even more serious. Engage the process of mortification of your own sin. Be zealous. Be disciplined in your devotional life. Crank up your seriousness. Good question to ask yourself is, do I really believe this stuff or not? Ask yourself that. You just going to play games, or are you going to believe it and just say, yeah, I believe this, and I'm going to start acting on it? I think that's what Paul's saying here. The days are evil, therefore. Let's go over the five things that characterize our day-to-day Christian life. Here's number one: understand the will of the Lord. I want to make this simple. What is it to understand the will of the Lord? Do what Jesus wants you to do tomorrow. That's what it is. To understand the will of the Lord is to do what Jesus wants you to do tomorrow. And here's the challenge. There are 1,400 things that you could do tomorrow. Now, sometimes I'm kind of locked in. My schedule locks me in. But there are moments throughout the day. There's like an hour, 2 or 3 hours where I could step back and say, okay, I could do one of 28 things. Which would it be? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So you have to make a choice as to what the will of God is for your life right here and right now. If the Lord Jesus was with you, does he want you watching that movie? Does he want you reading that book? Does he want you playing that game or building a relationship or serving widows and orphans or volunteering to serve somebody in need? Or, you know, what would Jesus want you to do with your time right here? What is the will of God? You say, well, if I was to know the will of God, I'd have to know Jesus first. Yeah, that's the other thing. You'd have to know Jesus. You'd have to know what his priorities are, what he considers to be important. If Jesus was standing right there and you have all these options in front of you, and you have a widow who needs a visitation, or she needs the snow moved off of her front porch, and you could watch a movie, okay? Let's say you only have those two choices. Usually isn't that simple, but I'm just making it simple for us. Okay, so there it is. A widow needs her front porch plowed off, or you could watch a movie. Two choices. Jesus is right there next to you. What do you think Jesus would tell you? Understand what the will of the Lord is for your life, guys. Of course, we can pray through this too, and we need to. I'm not saying it's always obvious. I made something kind of obvious there. Okay? But you need to understand what the will of the Lord is for your life. And given the present situation, here's the other thing, is Jesus walked the dusty streets where there's blind people everywhere, deaf people, people need to be raised from the dead. I mean, there's a different scenario, but now there's your life. Given that this nation and the young generation is filled with flakes and fakes, given that the church is so broken down in our day, what would Jesus do with the church? How much would Jesus commit to praying for the church and building up this church, given that we are so broken down as a church? Am I exaggerating it, Todd? Are we broken down? I wouldn't say we're entirely broken down, but we're very much broken down. This church is a hurting congregation. Given that situation, what would Jesus say about how we could pray for this body and pray with this body? Given that the enemy is killing so many babies, et cetera, et cetera. What would Jesus have you to do? Given that family relationships and marriage has been so strained, and maybe you've seen, some of you have told me, you're concerned because some of your friends, their marriages didn't work out. Okay, well, given that situation, you know about that. You know something about your situation. The situation is such that there's a lot of selfishness in the world, and marriages tend to break down. Okay, given that situation, you're a single right now. What do you think Jesus wants you to do with your time right now? So be aware of the situation that you're in, and then ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Secondly, let's move on. The second day-to-day characteristic of the Christian life is, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess or a hopeless abandonment to destruction. That's what that Greek word says. This is a negative. This is what we don't do. So I'm bringing out the thing we don't do, and we'll get back to the positive in a minute. Don't be drunk with wine in which is hopeless abandonment to destruction. And I think you need to understand something about spirits. Do you know alcohol is known as spirits? You see that sometimes beer and wine stores, you know, spirits for sale here. Do you know why they're called spirits? Because they have an effect, they have an influence on our moods. Spirits influence our moods. There are all kinds of spirits. There are demon spirits, angel spirits. There's the Holy Spirit. There are alcohol spirits. There's entertainment spirits. Some call it the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. But these all constitute spirits that are controlling, and they have influence on us. They usually promise to make you happy, as the spirits usually do. I think alcohol usually promises to make people happy, as does entertainment and other things. They're usually addictive and controlling, and they often loosen us up to some kind of communion. Spirits also enable a degree of communion. Brother in the church says that his uncle or somebody, his funeral was held in a bar because that's where his fellowship was. He had communion there in the bar for like 30 or 40 years out of his life, same bar. And so what the spirit does, the spirit of alcohol does, is loosens you up to communion and fellowship with others. Sometimes demons, sometimes unbelieving friends. But now I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is similar to alcohol. But of course, much different, much better, and just the opposite in terms of its effect, his effect upon us. But the effect is very profound. The effect of alcohol on people is very profound. And so is the effect of the Holy Spirit upon us. And that's why these things are contrasted here. We turn ourselves over to certain spirits. We dedicate ourselves to certain things in life. Unbelievers turn themselves over to certain addictions, idols, that sort of thing. And then we see, as Paul says here, the hopeless abandonment to destruction. When they walk over that line to enjoy that particular spirit that promises the happiness, then we begin to see the destruction of every form of addiction in our communities that destroy our relationships, our marriages, our families, etc., anything that's good in our lives. Okay, so that's the negative. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is the hopeless abandonment to destruction, but be filled with the Spirit. This is the positive thing. So let's stay on this for just a little bit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I would take this to mean, just as somebody has to put some effort into submitting themselves to alcohol. You've got to go to the party. You've got to do your 6 or 8 drinks. You've got to actually go through the steps to get there. We need to seek out the filling of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is very simple. It's simply asking the Father for the Holy Spirit. So it's not that complicated. But we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe we're to be a Pentecostal church. It's not that we need to join the Pentecostal denomination. In fact, they stole our name, you know. What, are they the only ones that get to be Pentecostals? I don't think so. But brothers and sisters, all of us should seek to be the most Pentecostal church in the world. That's what he's saying here. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have all kinds of Holy Spirit effects upon you. Now, should we look for this filling to be manifested by extremely minor gifts of tongues? Paul calls tongues the most minor of the gifts. Or sign mongering. We were in Japan a number of years ago, down on the southern end of Honshu, and remember being in the service, went on for like 3 to 4 hours. There was a relentlessly monotonous chant that was going on in the background for like 3 to 4 hours. People were being slain in the spirit and going into trances. And it just went on and on and on and on. Guys, that's not a manifestation of a filling of the Holy Spirit. That's just not it. The best thing to do is go into Scripture. Now, we know the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, there's eventual outcome of Holy Spirit filling in our lives will be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, self-control. And so you're going to have the fruit, all of this fruit at the same time. I believe when the fruit of the Spirit comes to us, we're going to be self-controlled and loving, self-controlled and joyful, joyful and loving, patient and joyful and self-controlled, et cetera, et cetera. That will be the fruit manifested in a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. But then when you see the immediate outworking of Holy Spirit filling, which does come throughout the Acts of the Apostles, what do we see? And this is what I want you to pay attention to, because this is really critical. So much of Holy Spirit filling has been this caricature of the real thing. It's like circus tricks, man ginned up enthusiasm, and so much of this distraction, diversion, and fakery that constitutes modern church, not just here, but around the world. So what is it specifically? Look up the term, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and ask yourself, what was the manifestation of it in each of the cases? And friends, it didn't just happen on Acts 2. It happened in Acts 4. It happened in Acts 13. It happens and happens and happens. That is the Holy Spirit outpouring. You say, well, does the Holy Spirit come just one time? No, the Holy Spirit comes. He can be grieved. He pulls back. He can come back to us. It's a constant prayer that the Holy Spirit be visiting us throughout our ministries. But look at Acts 4 and verse 31. This is where they came together. It was a very frightening time. The apostles were being arrested, and there was much persecution, and yet the word of God was still going forth, and it was their commitment to bring the word of God. Listen to Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So that's it. No carpet biting, no slaying the Spirit, no tongues. This was the quintessential manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They spake the word of God with boldness. Acts 13 and verse 8. This is the other illustration of this. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name was translated, stood against the apostles, withstood the apostles as they were bringing the gospel, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I call him Worm Tongue. This is Worm Tongue. Sitting there just whispering into the proconsul's ear, don't listen to these guys, don't listen to these guys. So there's a very spiritual moment here. No question about it. There's a demon spirit in this man, Elymas, who is giving a fair amount of pushback to the word of God, and it's for Paul to move him out of the way by the authority of the risen Christ. But he does this, listen to this. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So what is the immediate effect of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Speaking the truth with boldness. Speaking the truth with boldness. The incisive, penetrating, intensely relevant truth that applies to Elymas in that situation. Holy Spirit filling is indicated by the speaking the word of God as the word of God. That the speaker himself is aware that he is speaking the word of God. The word in season with authority and boldness, such that it is surprising to everybody, but especially to himself. There is a strong conviction, as if the word is not coming from the speaker, but coming from God to you and to me, right here and right now, as if the voice of God spoke it. You see, it's one thing for the speaker to give you the motivational talk. It's the one thing for the speaker to just explain these things and to help you to understand some of these things. But it's quite another when people come in to hear the word of God and they hear God. They hear God. God speaks to them. Not through vocal cords of an individual. No, no, no. The word does not come in the spoken word. It comes by the Spirit and power. The kingdom of God cannot come by my vocal cords. It doesn't come that way. It comes by you hearing God, which, by the way, comes through the reading and the sharing of this word in some way, shape, or form. But you've got to hear God. Now, there are billions of people who hear this word, and they don't hear God. And they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are not convicted of the heart. So I'm saying, it comes by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit filling me and filling you as we approach the word. One more example and then we're done on this. Acts 7 and verse 54 is the only other example I know of. Well, there's Revelation 1 that is somewhat like it, but this is Acts 7 verse 54. When they heard these things, that is, this is Stephen who was filled with the Holy Spirit and power. Remember, the deacon. He's given his entire sermon, which he is bringing the most direct, the most insulting message you could possibly bring to the Jewish leaders of the day. Probably more so than Matthew 23. Stephen's taking it to a new level in addressing the sins of the Jews and introducing Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he gives this sermon. And then we read this, listen, Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They're grabbing for the stones to stone Stephen. But look at verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing right there at the right hand of God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to see the glory of God and the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's it. Again, let's get away from the carpet biting, please. Please get away from the fake enthusiasm so it's supposed to constitute a charismatic-y whatever. No, 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 no. No, no, no. We're going to be serious about God's word this morning. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, what will be the effect of it? We will see a vision for the glory of God, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Revelation 1, where John is filled with the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. And immediately, what do we read? He's filled with the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. And he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then I turned to see the voice of him that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John has a vision for the glory of the risen Christ. and the piercing eyes of Christ. Considering the churches in Asia Minor, of which he was a part, piercing into the very bone and marrow of the heart of our church, and then speaking the convicting word of the Spirit to the churches. Now, one more thing I want to point out here. This is remarkable. I think it's the most remarkable thing in the example of Stephen. It's verse 54. Look at this. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed at him with their teeth. The immediate circumstances of the crowd, their teeth gnashing, the rocks, the reception of the word, or the lack of the reception of the word, has no import whatsoever on this man. It's of no concern. What is going on in his immediate condition, and it applies to, I believe, John on Patmos. John's on Patmos, exiled there by Nero. John is oblivious to all of that. Stephen is oblivious to everything going on, the rocks, the gnashing of the teeth, all of this stuff going on, because he is so taken up by the glory of the risen Christ. That's a filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's like. We see this in Peyton's autobiography. It's my favorite part in John G. Peyton's autobiography, where that man was on that island in which he had received so much persecution. He was the last Christian left, running for his life, trying to get off the island if he could. The natives were coming after him from all sides. And at one point he said, a club was raised to follow the blow of the killing stone, but God baffled the aim. They encircled us in a deadly ring, and one kept urging another to strike the first blow or fire the first shot at me. But my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus, and I saw him watching the scene. Now, again, this guy's not a charismatic. This guy's a Presbyterian. He looked up and saw Jesus Christ watching the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized I was immortal until my master's work was done with me. The assurance came back to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the blow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, restrains even the savage of the South Seas. Brothers and sisters, seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To see the glory of God. To be enraptured by his glory. Something bigger than you. Something bigger than lunch this afternoon. Something bigger than somebody who's been irritating you in your family or in the church. Something bigger than whatever irritates worms crawling around the soil. Oh, that we would see the glory of Christ and his blessings, and the glory of a total redemption that he's bringing to the whole world, that we could say with Paul, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What do we look for when we come into the sanctuary? What are we looking for here? A service of shallow enthusiasms? We could do that. We could somehow try to gin it all up, get everybody excited, and act like they're thrilled about the glory of God? No. Were we looking for a humdrum service? Were we looking for a service that exchanges interesting propositions? Theological systems that get us feeling like we're better than the next Christian? What are we looking for when we come into the church? The presence of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit. A sense that God has spoken to us. Amen. That God has said something to us. When God speaks to you, it's different, isn't it? It's God said that to me. This word came to me. I love you. I've elected you. I predestined you. I've redeemed you with the blood of my son. I heard those words from God in his word from Ephesians 1 this morning. He spoke to me. And I received it. I believed his promises. And it was the most beautiful thing in the world. And I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then I saw it in my life, and I saw it in my brothers and sisters in the church. Hallelujah. That's what we're looking for. A sense of the presence of God, a sense of the glory of God. The core matters that we've seen the gloriousness of God, the awesomeness of the gospel. We've been astounded by the import of it, the relevance of it, the truthfulness of it, the awesomeness of it for me. And we're even astounded by our own reception of it. Like that I came into church and it was a different Sunday for me. Has that ever happened to any of you? You come in, you hear something, it was a different Sunday for you. And you walked away going, certainly wasn't Kevin Swanson, that was one of the lousiest sermons I ever heard. But wow, did God give me something this morning? We're in awe of what God is doing when he pours out his Holy Spirit in us, enabling us to speak the word, to share the word, to receive the word from him. So seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit as the highest value of human experience in all of this life. Then verse 19. And this is surprising because we didn't expect this to come. I said the manifestation of the Holy Spirit filling would be in the speaking of the word, but in this case it says it's the singing of the word. The singing of the psalms. Why speaking to one another in hymns, spiritual songs, and singing to the Lord? Why is this here? Well, it's because that is the end result of Holy Spirit filling. We will edify or admonish one another in the hymns and psalms, and we will sing to the Lord with these hymns and psalms. Sing to each other, sing to the Lord, both. Now you say, this is very odd, that singing should be apparently somewhat of the quintessential manifestation of the Holy Spirit filling. Well, why singing? So odd, why singing? Well, it's not listening to music. As demon-possessed Saul was listening to harp music to calm his spirits, And so much of the music industry serves Saul very well in that capacity. That's what the music industry does to a great extent. It's not about listening to the music and calming Psalm's nerves. It's not listening to worship bands at 100 dBs, as you know, but what is it? And I don't think it's so much singing in here. I don't take this as applied to the worship service, as some do. I think it's secondarily applied in the worship service, but I believe this is an everyday thing for Christians. This is a description of the Christian life, the everyday experience of the Christian life. This is what it should be, brothers and sisters. Not so much singing here where we're all scheduled to sing directly after the exhortation and then after the sermon and then during the Lord's Supper. We're scheduled. And everybody sings because you know you're supposed to sing. No, that's not it. That's not the demonstration of the filling of the Spirit. The demonstration of the filling of the Spirit is to sing in the prison with Paul and Silas, as my brother mentioned last week. That's it. It's to sing on Monday morning. It's to sing the songs in the night. In the night of your trial. And I've noticed when trials pick up, I saw this in my own family, that we gave up on hymns and psalms and family worship for a time because life was just too tough for us to sing. I'm confessing it to everybody now. That's changed in the last few weeks. But the demonstration of Holy Spirit filling is that we sing in the trials, in the fire, in the prison. Singing tends to drill it in. It drills in 200-proof truth, heavy-duty truth, deep into the corridors of your heart and your brother's heart through the psalms and the hymns and spiritual songs. That's what the song does. It aids in memorization, for sure. But it has a way to take 200-proof truth. I'm not talking about romantic primal screams that we hear in modern music. No, I'm talking about the truth propositions of the Psalms drilled in
to the very deepest corners of the human hearts.
It is to sing the battle songs of the Psalms with courage, with aggression, full of faith, in the midst of the battle. Remember, they ran out in the battle singing the Psalms. In the Old Testament, we see that throughout history, Christian history as well. But we go out in the spiritual battle singing the Psalms. And I find this strengthens me most. When I know that I'm being assaulted by the devil, I'm going to sing Psalm 98. I'm going to sing Psalm 148. I'm going to sing Psalm 103. I'm going to sing the Psalms. They are by far the strongest. They set the enemy running every time. And I'll sing them with all of my might in the name of the Lord. I will destroy them. Psalm 118. Sing it loud. Sing it with strength. Sing it with aggression, with courage, guys. Be courageous. Courageous to sing. Stand up, O God, be present now. And all who hate you, let them run like driven smoke, like melting wax, bound for destruction, doomed to die. Rise up, O God, be present now, and we will sing and shout for joy. Do not be silent, God, or unresponding. Do not remain at rest, O mighty one. For now your foes arise and make a clamor. Your bitter enemies lift up the head. Against your people now they plot in secret. Against Reformation Church, let them be dismayed and be destroyed. Let them know you alone, you are Jehovah, you are the one most high over all the earth. Amen. Something about singing that enables your faith, that grows you in these things. Sing the victory of God. Sing the glory of God. Your jealousy for the praises of God and the glory of God in a man-centered, self-centered age. Brightness of the Father's glory. Shall thy praise unuttered lie? Fly my tongue such guilty silence. Sing the Lord who came to die. All that will not sing the glory of God. Go to hell. Anything with life, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being. To my dying breath, I will sing praises to my God, for he is worthy of all of the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen and amen. This is our passion, our life, our commitment, the vision for the glory of God expressed in our singing as we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Songs of praises, as Paul does here, must interrupt our theological diatribes. Songs of praises must interrupt our mourning, our contemplations, our discoveries of God's amazing works in the chemistry laboratories. Yes, you're studying biology in the human cell in a junior college, Arapahoe Community College. Stand up on your desk and sing, O come my soul, bless thou the Lord, thy maker. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Sing it out in the midst of the biology classroom. Absolutely. Break the silence. Give God the glory. If you have caught anything of a slight vision of the glory of God in nature, give him a little glory for it. Otherwise, it's cosmic treason in that biology class. And you will not engage in that treason. So, brothers and sisters, we have reasons to sing. We are adopted, accepted into the beloved. We are the sons of God. We have received all these spiritual blessings. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have been redeemed. We are the recipients of his grace. All along the way, we have hope in the infinite goodness of God that he is going to restore all things in this world. And he will not fail with it. And we have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know it's hard to sing in chains. Now, it's hard to sing when one has not been redeemed. So he's so weighed down by his cares and anxieties and endless unfulfillments of a can't get no satisfaction in life, he can't praise God. He can't be thankful because he's still in the chains of can't get no satisfaction. It's hard to be genuine in singing when he's sitting there in chains. He hasn't been delivered. Hasn't been forgiven. And he bears that weight. But when you've heard the word of God and the promise of God, and you received it and believed it and prayed it and run out of the prison cell with your handcuffs coming loose, realizing that you've been ransomed, you've been set free, and you no longer have to muddle around under the condemnation of sin and the law of God in your life. You're free, free to sing. You have the lightest heart in the world. Now you can sing. Now you can sing. The Christian life is such that you have seen the glory of God, and now you declare the glory of God, and you sing. That's the message. That's the message of Ephesians. Now, I said it's hard to sing in chains, but it's easy to sing in chains in a communist prison because you see the glory of God everywhere in your cell, shining from you, shining from your brother sitting there. The glory is in the face of your brothers and sisters in the church. The glory is in the face of Christ, who is there in the prison with you. It's easy to sing in chains if you're in a communist prison. And then we give thanks always to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're not thankful, let me ask you one thing. What do you deserve today? What do you deserve today? God is good. God has given us all of this. If at any point in your Christian life you are not thankful, what do you deserve? I leave you with this. What do you deserve? You're not thankful. You weren't thankful this morning. You didn't sing this morning. You were upset about a relationship, upset about this or that in your life. I'm asking you, what do you deserve? God is good. God has given us all of this. He forgives our sins. He redeems us from the slavery and the bondage of the devil. He's got an inheritance for us in glory forever. The contrast between death and life, eternal hell and eternal life, there's something to thank God for. And combine the hope attached to the promises with what you know about the infinite goodness of God and his commitment to that utopian perfection of all things, and you've got something to thank God for. And the present realities is that the devil has been crushed in history. The devil is crushed at the cross. The devil is crushed in our experiences. The devil has been crushed in Christian history again and again and again. And that's just fun to watch. And we've seen the transformations of life. Amazing. The joy of sins forgiven, the adoption of sons, and the assurance of the Holy Spirit. These are the present realities that God sent his only begotten Son to reconcile all things to himself, to save us ultimately from every problem in our lives, to make all things new. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, all of these blessings rush into upon you. And then you will be thankful the rest of your life and for all eternity. Amen. Father, oh God, we are thankful. Oh God, your blessings overwhelm us that you have such grace, mercy, and love that you gave your only begotten Son for us. Father, what more could you give us? What did we deserve? Nothing. Nothing but hell. But look at all of this. We get Jesus and all of this too. Wow, thank you, God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. We give you the glory, God. Praise you, praise you, praise you in the highest. Praise you here, praise you everywhere, and praise you forevermore. Amen, amen. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, that we would have more voice and more time into eternity to praise our Lord Jesus Christ for his great redemption that he's brought to us. Now, this table is referred to as the Eucharist, which is a word for thanksgiving. This is a time in which we express thankfulness to God. Jesus demonstrated that in his first exercise of the Lord's table. But we are thankful. And this is a time in which we express our thankfulness to God for his goodness to us in giving us Jesus. So where are we right now? What benefits have we received? Can you honestly say that I do not fear death? That's a big thing, because there's a lot of people in this world that fear death. But can you say, I do not fear death because Jesus died on the cross and rose again and has given me everlasting life? I do not fear death. I do not labor under guilt. I am forgiven. I have the most amazing sense of freedom from condemnation. I am free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Satan's hand on my life. I don't sense it's an iron grip anymore because I have been ransomed and redeemed. I have a strong sense of belonging, the ultimate sense of belonging to the family of God, the body of Christ. I have peace with God. I have an overwhelming sense of acceptance and reconciliation that things are right with God. I have been blessed by a refreshing presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, in which I've experienced supernatural joy and peace in the storms of life. These are values. These are good things. These are the best things we could ever get. Amen? Can't think. I don't think the world would disagree with us on this. Now, the world doesn't enjoy any of this, but the world wouldn't disagree with us that these are the best blessings that anybody could ever have. It's just that the world doesn't experience it, but we do. They are the greatest blessings in the universe, that our sins have been forgiven by God. The ultimate standard of justice. Not your friend, who is not the ultimate standard of justice, who was upset with you and never forgave you. No, I'm talking about God. He's forgiven you. The ultimate standard of justice, whose wrath burns against sin. God has forgiven me. God has forgiven you. Hallelujah. If you can't say hallelujah at that, you can't say hallelujah about anything. Right? It's our sins are forgiven. That's a wonderful thing. And I think we get a free spirit out of this. Ultimate hope and joy in our trials. What can possibly go wrong in our lives now? Think about that. What could possibly go wrong in our lives? We have the sentence of death upon us, but we believe in God who raises the dead. Worst case scenario, it works out. What's better than that? These are the blessings, brothers and sisters. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. And it was accomplished by his sacrifice. Somebody pointed out to me that for 1,400 years, you know, there were no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle. Do you know why? There were no chairs in the temple. When the priest did his service, he never sat down because the sacrifices were never completed. But listen to this. But Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Finally, after 1,400 years, the high priest took a seat where he would rule, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. So, brothers and sisters, we are redeemed. We've been redeemed. A universe-shifting process has already begun in my life and your life. The entire universe has shifted for me and for all of us. And it's heading towards a total, perfected redemption. And we are on the way. So, we have confidence. He promised it. He did it. And he certifies it. God certifies all of this with his bread and cup right now. And it's just for us to say we believe this and we're grateful for it. Big time. This morning. Now, can you say this, brothers and sisters? I believe you, Jesus. I believe you. I believe you sealed the deal. You purchased my redemption. Can you say, I do not fear death? I do not labor under guilt. I am forgiven. I have the most amazing sense of freedom from condemnation and from the labor and from the bondage of Satan. I have a strong sense of belonging in the family of God. I have peace with God. I have an overwhelming sense of acceptance, reconciliation, that things are right with God and me. And I have been blessed with a refreshing presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. These are the blessings for which we are so thankful. Let's pray. Father, it's all Jesus brought this about. By his death and resurrection, by his sacrifice on the cross, that we'd be right with you, our sins forgiven, the ransom paid. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, God, we're so grateful. Jesus, thank you. It's such a simple word, but I just want to say it one more time. And everybody say it with me. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.